Let's turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 44. If you're visiting with us, we've been working on a series on the Ten Commandments. Lord's Day 44 is found on page 893 in the back of the Psalter hymnal after the song section, page 893. We'll be reading through and focusing on the whole Lord's Day. We've been working through a series on the Ten Commandments. These commandments, we confess and believe as a church, are biblical and inspired and still applicatory. They still have weight and value and power and are to be obeyed in today's culture and today's world. God does not change in his desire or his will or his holiness. And as we study these Ten Commandments, we come today to the final of the ten, the commandment that we shall not covet our neighbors. And then Exodus lists first, I believe, house, and Deuteronomy lists first our neighbor's wife. And then they switch them. They both include the list, though: house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. And our focus will be on that this afternoon as we study Exodus 20, verse 17. We're going to read through the three Q&As of Lord's Day 44. I'll read the question and ask that you together as a congregation would read the response or the answer. Question 113, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment?
That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness.
Question 114, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?
No, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments.
Question 115, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly?
First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection.
That's our confession. Again, not scripture, not equal to scripture, not infallible truth in itself, but summarizing the teaching of God's scripture, pointing us to the word of God, which is, of course, in itself infallible and inerrant and perfect in every way. Our scripture reading from Matthew 6 then. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 34. And we'll read through that passage and then we'll begin our focus on the command not to covet. Matthew 6, verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. Matthew 6, the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. Let me give our attention to God's Word. Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far the reading of God's word. That our text will be the command not to covet. not to covet our neighbor's wife, house, field, ox, donkey, etc. But Matthew 6 will help inform us, as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Beloved Lord, as we begin our focus upon the final of the Ten Commandments this afternoon, we focus by virtue of the command on something a little more personal in nature. When we do premarital training and premarital counseling for those who are getting married, we talk about what it means to be transparent with our spouse or our spouse-to-be, what it means to share who you are. And we talk about different types of sharing, how people can share on a very surface level, very superficially, the idea of just talking about the weather or making small chat, and how you can do that with anyone. You can meet someone in the street and have that kind of a connection, but it's not really sharing anything about who you are. It's not sharing anything about the depth of your soul or what you think or who you are. But we encourage these couples, as they learn to build a relationship, to go deeper than just the surface level, to begin to share what's intimate, what's personal, your fears, your hopes. What are your greatest hopes? What do you long for? What are you really afraid of? What do you really desire? And to share these things with your spouse-to-be, because a marriage is to be the two becoming one, not just physically, but of soul, of mind, a union of heart, where you stand together and you know one another, and by God's grace, you're not ashamed. Well, today we focus upon those things now in a big group. So when we talk about it in marriage, we tell people, you know, you don't share those desires and hopes and dreams with everyone, okay? Don't do that. That's called foolishness. When you begin to share your deepest desires and hurts with anyone arbitrarily, you're in a recipe for disaster. That's not how you do it. You build trust with your spouse. That's why you're allowed to do that with your spouse. But everyone else, you don't. But tonight, we're breaking the rule. Because tonight, we're going to be talking about our intimate desires with everybody. We're going to be speaking about what makes us tick. What makes us who we are. Because that's what the 10th commandment has to do with. Covetousness is the idea of desire. What you crave, what in your heart of hearts you yearn for. That's why we read Psalm 63 to begin the service. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. That's the idea of what it means to covet, said positively. Covetousness is a yearning, a craving for something that God hasn't given. And our goal tonight is to look at the things we crave, the things we desire, and to ask, are they good things? Is it Christ? Is it Jesus? Or can we be honest enough this evening to acknowledge that we actually find ourselves craving what is sinful? Sometimes we desire what's evil. We crave what doesn't belong to us. We see what God has given someone else, and we yearn not for Christ, but for a nicer home, or a different family, or a different group of friends. And when we find that, can we be honest enough before God to confess our sin, to acknowledge where it comes from, and to ask Him to heal us, forgive us, and change us? It's our goal as we study the 10th commandment this afternoon. We'll see it in the same 4 points. We've studied all the commands. First, to ask what the commandment means. Second, how we fall short. Third, how Christ fulfills. And fourth, how we grow in grace as God enables us by His Spirit to live more and more for His glory and according to His Word. So we hit first the idea of what the command means. And it means, as we've already stated in our introduction, it means that we are not to desire or covet that which is wrong. Now, we want to note right away that the command is not simply, you shall not covet. Okay? When we work through the commandments come to us and they say things like, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, but you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But then God doesn't say, you shall not covet. He does not say, you shall not desire. You know, in Buddhism, the religion Buddhism sees desire as the problem of all unhappiness, that we desire things that can never fulfill themselves. And so in Buddhism, the idea of nirvana, the idea of joy, is to get rid of all desire, to stamp out all desire. Because if we don't desire anything, we'll never be disappointed. We'll hit this state of contentment. And that's not what this command is calling for. It doesn't say you shall not covet. It doesn't say you shall not yearn for something. It doesn't say you should never desire something or long for something. What it says is we should not desire or yearn or long for what God has not granted us in His sovereign plan. It's not wrong to desire things that are good. But if that desire becomes a craving, a covetousness, something that causes our joys and sorrows to rise and fall on something material, on something temporal, something that is not Christ, then it's whatever the object is we're yearning for, it's taking a position that only God deserves and only God should have. And so if we're yearning and craving an increase in salary or position at work or a better job, well, it's not wrong to have a desire to be able to work for God's glory in a good way, but if it's a selfish thing, and if we're coveting this, and it becomes a source of our joy, and when it looks like we might get a raise, we're on top of the world, and when the position goes to someone else, we're down in the depths of despair, that's become an ungodly desire. We've begun to covet. We shouldn't covet. We've begun to desire something that God has not given, that is not God Himself. And when we think of this idea of covetousness, there's two elements. One is to desire that which God has not given, that which is in itself sinful, which we'll address as we go on in just a moment. To desire what God has not given, to covet, to yearn for, to make an idol of something that God has not granted us, or something that God has granted us, of course. We shall have no gods before Him. We can't make idols of anything. Or it can mean, so one side is we shall not desire what is evil, but the second side is this, that every command, when it gives the negative, also implies a positive. And God doesn't want to remove our desires. He doesn't want to remove our yearnings. He just wants them focused upon the right thing. The Christian is to crave. The Christian is to desire, to yearn for something. Let's be honest. That's kind of what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? When I became a Christian, one of my favorite verses was Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that I may somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. And I remember in my college days, meeting with other groups of students and talking and praying, and we used that verse as a theme verse for a while, and we'd encourage each other by saying, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, because that was what the Christian faith meant. It meant that God had so exposed your heart and soul and opened your eyes that He showed you Himself, and you began to yearn for Him and crave Him, and God never wants to take that away. Christianity is never an emotionless religion, never an emotionless relationship. When you begin to know God, God creates a hunger in your heart that can only be satisfied in Him. And the command not to covet is twofold, two aspects. It's captured well in the idea of a verse we'll get to in a moment. But the one aspect is to yearn for God, and the other aspect is to yearn for nothing else that is sinful. It's okay to rejoice in good things. The Bible commands husbands to rejoice in the wife of their youth. Rejoice in them. Delight in them. God wants us to have joy in these things. But to covet, to find ourselves single and unhappy because we just can't be happy if we don't have a spouse. To find ourselves married and unhappy because we can't be happy unless we don't have a spouse. Or we have someone else's spouse. Sin. It's captured well by a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and we've covered this before and mentioned it before. It's a wonderful verse to memorize. Jeremiah 2, 13, my people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is a beautiful verse for showing a little bit about what covetous means. They have forsaken me, says God, the fountain of living water. In other words, God provides like a fount, a spring, right? If you had an option at your home, you could have, I don't know if this will work anymore, you know. I'd say bottled water, but most of you might prefer bottled water. So maybe, you know, you could have a nice water holding tank like we do here at the church. That's maybe a better example. I don't know if you've ever noticed how we run low on water as a church. If you've been visiting with us for some time, you may remember Sundays where we have to caution against water use in the building because our cistern is low. A cistern is just a holding tank for water. It's a place where you can bring a load of water, dump it in the ground, there's a tank there, and then you use the water from the cistern for all your necessities, as we say. And what God is doing is he's comparing the sin of Israel to people who could have either a cistern or a spring. And the spring is overflowing with water. There's always a ready supply, and the cistern is broken. You put water in it, it runs into the ground. It doesn't last at all. He's saying, this is the sin of my people. I have everything they need, and they don't come to me. I can satisfy every desire, every hunger, every longing, everything they're made for. I could give them all, and they refuse to come to me. Instead, they try and find satisfaction in things in this life. They make cisterns that will never satisfy. They're broken, and the joy drains out of them. And if you look for satisfaction in this world, if you're looking for happiness in this world outside of Christ, then you are seeking joy in a broken vessel that will never satisfy. And you're forsaking God. And that's the idea of covetousness. It is the opposite. To delight ourselves in God, and to be content with what he's given, not setting our hearts upon what he forbid us to have, not setting our hearts upon what we have not been given by God's grace and sovereignty, but delighting in Christ, knowing he is all we need, and finding our satisfaction in him. And the second point is, how have we fallen short? Romans 7 has Paul wrestling with sin. And he speaks of how he came to know what sin is. In Romans 7:7, he says these words, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." When Paul speaks about his sin, he speaks about the command that most revealed his sin as the command not to covet, the command to desire what is good, and not desire what is evil. How do we fall short of this command? I want to tackle it in two things. One, how we fall short of this command before we come to Christ. And secondly, how we fall short of this command after we come to Christ. The first thing is this. How do we fall short before we come to Christ? Well, if you're visiting with us, if you're not a Christian, I want to share with you that each and every person in this room came to become a Christian, if we are one, by God's gracious work in our lives at some point. And some of us can remember a time when we weren't Christians, we were living an ungodly life, and God changed us. And some of us, we don't remember that time when we were very young, God began to take hold of our hearts. We may not remember a time when we lived outside of Christ. But we were once outside of Christ in ourselves. And as we speak about how we fall short of this as non-Christians, our goal is not to embarrass a non-Christian. It's not to point the finger at someone else saying, look how bad other people are. It's for us to realize what each and every one of us is in ourselves and how we break this. See, the truth is that before God comes into our life, we can't desire what is truly good. We can desire what is good. Like, we've got to be careful with this, don't we? A non-Christian can desire good things. They can desire a stable home, godly, good parents, good children, loving time with friends and family. They can have Christmas celebrations. They want to be occasions of generosity where maybe they care for the poor in their neighborhood. A non-Christian can have all kinds of desires for civil good things. But the truth is, unless God wakens our heart, we'll never desire the greatest good. We'll never desire the only satisfying good. We'll always try to find some kind of a facade that reminds us of what God built us for, but can't get us all the way there. And so outside of Christ, we break this command because we'll never truly know what it is to desire what is really good, and that is the death of who we are, that we may find life in someone else, in Jesus Christ. To lose ourselves, to take up our cross and die, that we may know the joy of following the Savior. That is something we cannot grasp unless God opens our eyes. And only when God opens our eyes can we actually realize that all the things we've sought in life, all of them have been bankrupt. They've made promises not one of them can keep. And we've bought lie after lie after lie and ignored the only truth that is able to save our souls. And that truth is Jesus Christ. And so if we're outside of Christ and we're still hard of heart, we break this command because we will never love the things of God and never desire them. And if God has changed your heart, praise Him. So He's given you new desires. That's what happens when God saves a sinner. He takes away the heart of stone. He gives him a heart of flesh. He begins to make us able to love the things that he loves and to desire what is good. That's why a group of college students can sit around and talk about wanting to know Christ and encouraging each other in it. Why? Because God has given us a new hunger and a new thirst. And if you're a Christian this afternoon, if you know Christ, then somewhere in your heart, somewhere in your life, there is a new creation, that new work of God, that regeneration of His Holy Spirit that makes you new and gives you a desire to know God. And if you ignore it, and if you walk away from it, and you follow after sin, then that desire will sit in you like a little pebble in your shoe, wearing upon you, reminding you you were made for something far greater than what you're pursuing now. If you are turning away from Christ, and you have claimed to know Him, then in God's name I call you right now to repent of your sin and turn back to the only one able to satisfy your soul, and to confess your sin, that you've been seeking your joy and your salvation in the wrong things, and you need Jesus. And that's how we follow the second part. See, the great sin of our hearts, it's not simply that we are born naturally unable to love what is good. It's that even after God makes us new, and even after God saves our soul, and even after God makes us holy, we still desire and love the wrong things. Is that not the problem? That God can open our eyes to behold Jesus. And we can know He died on the cross for us, and He rose from the dead for us, and He loved us so much. And even still, we do not have a heart for God that we ought to have. And even still, we find ourselves not always able to quote Paul in Romans 7. Because Paul goes on to say that the sin that I do, the things I do are not the things that I desire, but the things I hate, these are the things I do. And he begins to speak of this battle in his life where he finds himself doing sins, but he hates the sins. And have you ever found yourself wondering if you always hate sin? You read Paul's words, the things I don't want to do, these are the things I do, and there's a whisper in your ear, but is it really the stuff you don't want to do? And on your better days, when you're honest and you're open and you're transparent, you have to actually confess that even though you're a Christian, sometimes you love what is evil. That's why the catechism goes on to say, can the Most Holy keep these commands? No, they can't. Even the best has only a small beginning. Just a small beginning. And that's how we break this command. And so if you're with us this afternoon, there's two categories of people in the world. There's more than that, of course, but two that all fall into. You're either a Christian or a non-Christian. Whichever category you fall into, you know what it's like to be guilty before God because of this command. You know what it's like to fail. That's why we all need Jesus. That's why we all need Jesus. He does what we can't. Think of the life of Christ. Pastor Daniel preached on Hebrews 10 a little while ago. Hebrews 10 quotes from Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, the psalmist says, you know, sin offering and sacrifice you did not desire, but here I am, and it's written in the scroll about me, I delight to do your will, oh my God. I delight to do your will. When Christ comes into the scene, here is a man who is pure in every aspect. He hates all that is evil. He loves all that is good. He delights in righteousness and truth and holiness. We see him working with tax collectors and sinners, and when the Pharisees mock him, he tells stories about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one got lost, and he went and he sought the lost sheep, and he puts the sheep upon his shoulders, and he walks home rejoicing. I don't know how much the sheep weighed. I'm guessing 40 to 60 pounds. I don't know how far you could walk rejoicing with 40 to 60 pounds on your back, but your Savior can do it. Why? Because his delight is in the truth of God. He rejoices in the sinner who turns back to him. He has joy in seeking the sinner. Because the Bible tells us that it is for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So much does he delight in the will of God that when the will of God called him to endure the wrath of God against your sin, he found it his joy to obey the Father. Because he delighted in the prospect of taking you home, in seeking you out, in finding you lost and alone, and welcoming you back to a Father whose love and mercy is new every morning. And you go through the Bible, and there's two things we want to hit on how Christ fulfills this. One, because he loves what is good. He loves the saving of sinners. He loves that which is true and right. He loves to delight in all that is good. But secondly, he hates the devil. And he hates the work of darkness. And I don't know if we focus upon this enough as a church sometimes. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3 that the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. That is amazing. You see, the call not to covet is a call to delight ourselves in God and delight ourselves in what is good and hate what is evil. And Christ hates what is evil so much that he will destroy it. Have you ever gone with someone walking through a tough time where someone has abused them or hurt them? And they're asking the question, why would God allow this pain to come upon me? And you can come along and you can say, you know what? God hates sin and the effect of sin more than anyone. He hates it so much he gave his own son to destroy the power of sin in this world. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Death and pain and suffering and all that is evil, he came to trample under his feet. And he will do it. How does Christ fulfill this command? He does it when he actually gives you a new heart. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means you have a new heart. And yes, you'll still sin. And yes, you'll still struggle. And yes, you'll still have times when you desire what is evil. But you know who you are? You are Christ's. You are redeemed. You are made holy in the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter how your heart may be duplicitous, if you hold on to Christ, you are no longer who you once were. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by the Spirit of God in the name of your Savior. You are a new creation. How does Jesus fulfill this command? He fulfills it because he keeps it perfectly, but then he turns around and fulfills it because he makes us like himself. And the moment you come to Christ, the moment you confess your need, the moment you call upon him, that work begins and a day will come when it is finished. That's why the catechism ends up pointing us to heaven. Can anyone keep these commands? No, we just have a beginning. But there will be a day. Oh, there will be a day when we're perfect. There will be a day when we will seek first God's righteousness and nothing else. There will be a day when Christ finishes what he began. When you will never have a sinful thought again. You will never desire what is evil. You'll never again love that which hurts the Savior who died for you. And I hope you have a hunger for it right now, because that we can crave, and that we can covet. So how do we grow in it? Growth in the Christian life is always the same. It is in, out of, and through Jesus. It's the only way to grow. Jesus said, we began our series on the law with this verse. You are the branches, I'm the vine. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. How does God change our desires? How does God help us to hate what is evil and love what is good? Well, there's a number of things that we can say practically. One of the aspects of the Bible you'll read is testimony, how Paul will testify of God's goodness, and I imagine many of us can testify how as God has worked in our hearts and how we have disciplined ourselves against sin, that God has helped us to have a hatred for the sin that we once delighted in. How God has helped us to have a revulsion over sins we used to love. If you're caught in sin right now, I want to hold out that hope to you that God can change your affections. The sin that you can't break right now because you don't want to break, God can change that. Help you to hate the sin you used to love. But whatever way and pattern in which that grows, it's always as you are connected to Jesus Christ. It's always as you remember who you are. You know, in the Gospels, there's always a primacy to what we call the indicative, the statement of being. That means that before we're ever called to live a certain way, we are told who we are in Jesus. Ephesians 5:8, once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Live, walk as children of light. How do we grow in this? The first thing is to know what it means to be a new creation in Jesus. To know you're forgiven. To know that God saw all the desires of your heart, that they were never good, and He loved you anyway. Sometimes we love someone and we're arguing with someone about why they're not such a bad person. And we might say to someone, well, you know, deep down, I think they're a really good person. You know, deep down, I think they're a good person. You know, God had no presumptions like that about you. You know, Jesus didn't say to God the Father, oh, take this one, deep down, they're really good. He loved you anyway. How do we grow in this? We realize that God saw the deepest and darkest spots of our heart, and He loved us with an undying love. Chose us because even when there's nothing good in us. And part of the way we grow in Christ is realizing that God has given us grace despite our sin and made us new. And as we begin to recognize the beauty of God, and as we begin to recognize the love of Christ, we begin to delight ourselves in that. It gives us joy. What happens when we hear the gospel? What happens when someone comes to faith? They begin to sing, don't they? They begin to speak about Jesus. They begin to be filled with the holy joy. Why? Because there's a love created in their hearts. When we realize God's love for us, we begin to have love for Him in return. And that's the answer to this command. How do we stop coveting what is evil? Not just by telling ourselves to stop desiring, but to set our desires into that which is far greater, to desire God, to love God, to rejoice in God, to yearn for Him, to know what the psalmist says and say it with him. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul will thirst for you. My flesh will long for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We are called to set our desires in Christ, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness, to hunger and thirst for God. And by the grace of God, beloved, though you will only have a beginning, you can have a real beginning. You can make it your prayer. You can ask God for His help by your Holy Spirit when you find your desires aren't where they should be. And you say, Lord, I'm not desiring what is good. Change me. And God will hear your prayer. And God will work upon your heart. You need to combine it with hard work. You combine it with discipline. The Spirit works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, says Philippians 2. But God can change your affections and change your desires. So you begin to know what it is to love Christ. Now, if we go back to the catechism, which summarizes the teaching of God's word for us, then each and every one of us tonight has to confess that we do not love God as we ought to love. And that we need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need God's work. I want you to remember that as a church body. There's no one here who's arrived. There's no one here who's made it. There's no one here who's finally overcome what it is to struggle with desiring sin. But together we go to the one who is able to do the impossible. We take each other to the throne of God's grace. We pray for each other. We encourage each other to look to the Lord. We ask for the Spirit to lead and to guide us. That's part of what being a member of the church means. It's not just about showing up on a Sunday. It's not just about filling a spot in a pew. It's about desiring God, wanting to know Christ, and knowing we stand together as God's people, that we may press on by the grace and strength that He is able to provide. Beloved, let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And may we indeed achieve the crown as He has bought it for us. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the work of Jesus that can give us new hearts and new desires. And we confess, Lord, that despite your work, there is still in us the remains of sin. But that is not who we are. We are not who we used to be. We are new creations. We are redeemed. We are made whole. And we pray, Lord, as we have this battle of spirit against the flesh in us, Lord, you will help us to know who we are in Christ and put to death who we are not. To put to death sin, to put to death the desire and yearning for what is evil. And Lord, to grow in that delight in what is good and holy and perfect and pure. We pray you will forgive our sin. We pray you will help us, Lord, by your Spirit to grow in these things. And you pray you will help us as a body of believers as well through our Bible studies, through our fellowship, through our interactions during the week to encourage one another and strengthen one another in the things of the Lord. And by your grace, may we grow as your people. May we grow in love for you and grow in the joy and delight of our souls as we find it in yourself. May you hear our prayers as we ask and answer us in Jesus' name. Amen.